Well, it's good to be here this morning. Good to see each one of you here. Glad I could be here too. I was told to pick out a favorite scripture or scriptures and reflect on them and see what they meant to me. I had a hard time collecting one or two or whatever, you know. I've been around a while and I've read the Bible through a few times. And probably the last 40 years, maybe 18 or 20 times, I've been read through the Bible. And I've enjoyed it, and I love every bit of it. And it's hard to pick out one or two select verses. As a child, many of us experienced Sunday school on a regular basis, learning scripture and learning Bible stories. And Bible school we had in summertime was a two-week-long ordeal from 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock every morning for 2 weeks. And we learned scripture. We learned stories about Bible stories. And it actually was a learning experience for us. And I enjoyed it. I really did. And we learned scripture like, you know, Psalms 23 was very prominent. John 3:16 and Beatitudes and I don't know what all. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, we learned that by heart, and other things that, other meaningful scriptures. So all of them are very meaningful to me, and it's just hard to pick out one, two, whatever. But I've chosen a couple of them. One is the one in 2 Timothy 3:16. It talks about all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully, be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, you know, the scripture itself is God's word to us, God's instruction book. And we need to take that as the map, as the roadmap, as life's roadmap. John 17:17 always stood out in my mind. For one thing, was at Eastern Mennonite High School a few years ago when I was attended there. Back then, we met with the college students in a chapel every weekday morning. It was mandatory chapel time, a half hour, 45 minutes, like what it was now. But on the front of the chapel, this verse was written up there, "Thy word is truth." And it was there to remind us that God's word is truth. And we heard a lot of good sermons there and learned educational things too. But we learned the Bible there again was spoken to us. And that was a good experience, and we enjoyed that. Of course, at the time, we didn't think it was, sometimes we thought it was kind of a chore, but it was a meaningful experience, and we learned from it, I'm sure. And last week, I was listening to Crossroads Radio Program. I don't know if you ever heard of that one or not. Dean Welty is one of the individuals on there, and John somebody else, and Rita somebody. Three people. And they have things going on that in the world, they discuss our country situation and other world different situations from a Christian perspective. And he made the comment that word, that motto in front of that chapel down there is called the Lehman's Auditorium now, I believe. That has been removed from there. And that upset him and me too. But he said it was engraved on a stone at the front lawn down close to the road under the name University, under EMU motto. But the motto then was under that, "Thy word is truth." And he said, "What is this? Are they burying it? You know, on a tombstone?" But, you know, this is, anyway, he made this comment. And he said, last time he drove by there, the grass and the foliage had grown up over "Thy word is truth." And he was upset about that, he's talking about it anyway. But I think it's a shame, but about 3 or 4 weeks ago, there was an announcement in a local newspaper that EMU has made a decision not to discriminate against job applicants who are in the same-sex marriages. And that really was disappointing to me. It really made me wonder which way they're going. What are they doing? Hiring people of same-sex marriage to teach our young people, you know, for education and to set an example for our young people. I don't think God is pleased with that decision. But anyway, sometimes you wonder, education is a good thing, but sometimes education gets in the way of simply understanding God's Word as it's written for us to read. And maybe I'm way off on that, but that's how I feel. But I was pleased to see the decision that they made in Kansas City at the Mennonite USA Assembly to affirm the 2001 membership guidelines, which uphold the traditional marriage and say that pastors may not perform same-sex marriages. Praise God for that. That was a good thing to hear the last couple of weeks. Now, my opinion is just because the leaders of our country made the same-sex marriage legal does not mean that we as God's people need to go on down that same slippery slope. It's not right for us to do that, I don't think. That brings to mind another verse, Acts 5:29. The Sanhedrin, who was the Jewish leaders of that time, did not accept the Messiah when he came. Perhaps they had not studied the scriptures enough. The prophecy was there that told them that Jesus was coming, you know, that Messiah was coming. But evidently they weren't up to date in studying it because they didn't recognize him, if you remember the story. But yet the wise men, they got the message. They knew what to expect. They would come to visit the king, to worship the king. But anyway, in this situation, they were against the disciples who were preaching about Jesus, and they wanted him to stop preaching about him. That's when Peter stood up and said, "We must obey God rather than man." And I think that's where we need to keep our focus on, obeying God, obeying His Word, rather than bowing over to what men do. And let's see. Also, another scripture that goes along with this is, it's a very solemn warning in Revelation 22:18-19. It tells us that whoever adds to this Word of God, to him will be added the plagues that are mentioned in this word. And also, whoever takes away from this word, they will be taken away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So it's a severe warning there that we need to adhere to God's word, but not add to it and not take away from it, but to continue to dwell in his word. John 15:17, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, love each other." Romans 12:9-10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's a challenge, I think, for us to do that. 1 Corinthians 13, you know the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love never fails. There's faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I think we need to practice that on a daily basis. I encourage you to read the Bible through and to see what is in there and do it on a regular basis, day to day, and I think you'll be surprised what all is in there. There's a lot of things in these stories in this Bible. It's really interesting. Even the Old Testament has some good stories in it. Some of us may be kind of boring about laws and all this type of thing, but yet it's there for a purpose and for us to learn what God is telling His people. You know, Jesus came to be an example for us and to die for us, to be our Savior. But one day the Bible tells us that He is going to be our judge, and He will use this as His law book. He will judge us by this book. So we need to learn this book and to live accordingly, to be with Jesus forever and ever. So let's keep that in mind. And I do have some schedules here for Bible reading. Get the Bible through in 1 year. If you want to use them, you're welcome to. I'll lay them right here and help yourself to them. Feel free to use them and do read God's Word, the map of life. Thank you.
Proverbs 22:6. Well, let me back up a little bit. Kevin asked us to share it out of our stage of life. You know, he picked the old folks, the middle folks, and the younger folks. And so he asked for me, asked me to speak from the perspective of being a parent. So that's where I'm coming from. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And when I think about being a parent, several verses come to mind. Psalms 127 says, "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." And then there's those occasions when Matthew 27 comes to mind, and Judas went out and hanged himself. No, it's not that serious, but you get those moments in there too. When our children are young, the youngest stages, you know, the infants, the toddler stages, parenting felt like kind of a lot. I'm going to speak from a guy's perspective here. Parenting felt a lot like babysitting. You feed, you burp, you change the diapers. Glad that one's over. You make funny faces so they laugh. You know, things that seem rather mundane. But yet, at the same time, I know that those things were developmental. And as they've gotten older, I have, as I'm sure every parent has done, had to think about, how do I go about teaching my children? What mindset do I need to have? Do I do it the same way my parents did, or do I do it differently? How do I teach my children to make good choices? I don't want them to obey me simply because I'm bigger and have authority over them. I am and I do. I don't want them simply growing up following a list of do's and don'ts. Doing things just because that's how dad and mom did them. I want them to be able to make decisions and to have discernment when life isn't so cut and dried. I want them making good decisions because they want to. And most importantly, I want them making good decisions when I'm no longer bigger and have authority. And when I get older and they're making decisions about me, frankly, I want them making good decisions then. yeah, Tate? In my mind, parenthood is kind of like an apprenticeship. Kids aren't there just to do what you tell them to do, although they are handy sometimes. I'm there to teach them, to develop them, to give them a framework out of which they can operate for the rest of their lives. You know, I'm a tradesman, and for a better part of history, the trades developed in three different levels. You had apprenticeship, you had a journeyman, you had a master. It's a model that we moved away from in the 20th century, and I think we're slowly going back there. But an apprentice would serve under a master tradesman for roughly 5 to 8 years, learning a skill set, learning the things he needed to do to make that trade work. Once he had developed those skills to a sufficient point, he would then become a journeyman and would become more autonomous, but still training under a master, and oftentimes under other masters, learning things from them also. At some point then, he becomes skilled enough that he is completely autonomous and takes over for himself. When I'm teaching my kids, what I'm teaching my kids are the skills they need to become good decision makers. I'm trying to provide a framework from which they can make decisions, and hopefully good ones, as they go through life. Eventually, they're going to grow up, and they will go and learn under other people and become autonomous, independent of Sylvia and I. We won't be there to say, hey, that's a bad idea, don't do that, or, you know, there's a better way to do this. We won't be there for that. What I'm teaching my kids are those good decision-making skills. Proverbs 22:5, that verse, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." It's not a promise God's given to us. It's a proverb, meaning that that's the way things usually happen. You know, there's no guarantees raising our kids that they're going to turn out the way we want them to do. There's lots of examples of children growing up and choosing to ignore the things they've been taught. Raising the child in a godly framework doesn't guarantee they will make good decisions, but it does give them the opportunity and the knowledge to do so. As Christians, we desperately want our children to choose Christ and to choose lifestyles that are righteous, to make decisions that reflect a life filled with the Holy Spirit. That's my desire as a father. I want my children to become better people, to be better decision makers than I am, and frankly, to have a faith that eclipses mine. I can't instill that faith in them, but what I can do is help them come to that point. An example of this was a discussion I had with Emmy this past week, and I did ask her permission to use this. we were sitting at the supper table, and she asked me, "Dad, why can't I get my ears pierced?" Well, my initial fatherly response was, "Well, you look quite pretty the way you are. You don't need any extra holes in your head." And then I said, "Why do you want your ears pierced?" "Well, my friends at school all do." "Oh." So then I asked her if she knew what peer pressure was. "Well, yes." And I proceeded to explain that making decisions based upon peer pressure is a bad way to make decisions. And I kind of left it at that. I was thinking about the next day at work, thinking about this conversation, and had that moment that you have later on when you realize the things you should have said in the earlier conversation. And so I was able to go back to her, and this is the advantage that we have with our kids, is we can go back and pick up those conversations. I was able to go back to her and explain to her a little bit more why making decisions based upon peer pressure is a bad thing, how that doesn't work, using some other examples. Now, she may one day end up having some more holes in her head. But what she's learning now is that peer pressure is not that proper framework from which decisions are made. One day it may not be about poking holes in your ears. It might be about whether to party or to study. It might be whether to be respectful of someone or put them down. Whether to hold herself until marriage or not, when friends around her aren't. If I can teach Emmy and Heavenly and Grayson to make decisions based upon whether it honors God or not, rather than whether it makes them popular or fit in, then I've done my job. One day they will move from this apprenticeship stage into the journeyman stage where they travel, they go out and under the tutelage of other teachers. And those teachers may not always have the same godly perspective that we have. And they will need to learn on their own how to discern right teaching from wrong. They will need to make decisions about living selflessly or selfishly. Decisions from how they dress to whom they surround themselves with. What we're teaching them now is preparation for that. So when the time comes that they're responsible for themselves, they will understand how to make the correct choices. Our hope as parents, as all of us, our hope is that our kids turn out perfectly. Yeah, laugh. But when I watch my own kids, they're often mirrors of us. And I realize, it doesn't take me long to realize how imperfect we are when we watch them. When I see my kids reacting to each other in ways that I wish they wouldn't, and I'm in there trying to correct them, I realize they're acting in ways that are similar to ways Sylvie and I react sometimes when we're tired, we're frustrated, we're grumpy, and our responses come out harsher than we want them to. And in those moments, I realize that I'm always teaching them. I'm not just teaching them in the teachable moments. I'm always teaching them. And they pick up on stuff. And as my children grow and life becomes more complicated, as they develop relationships at school, with friends, as they become more aware of discrepancies between what we hold as values and the culture around us, this framework I'm trying to build within them becomes even more important. Now, I don't know that either Sylvia and I would consider ourselves to be masters at parenting, but we are in that role as teachers. Our children are learning from us, and they learn from others too. They have teachers at school. They have you as a church. They have TB. But we are the primary teachers, and it's up to us to make sure that our children are equipped with the skills they will need throughout their lives. And at the same time, we're trusting that God is at work in them too, to produce a life that reflects Him. While we do our best to install these values in our kids, it's ultimately up to God and their acceptance of Him to bring it to fulfillment. And we pray all the time that that will happen.
So when Garland said that this wasn't really part of our comfort zone, us three talking in front of people, I actually like talking in front of people. So anyways, before Kevin asked me to do this, the Sunday I'd come back from convention, I had asked him, "Do you want me to say anything about convention?" He was like, "Well, I'm going to be gone one Sunday, and I was going to ask three people to talk about their favorite scriptures in church, so you could do that and tie a convention into it. So I'm like, okay, it'll be easy. So I found my favorite scripture. I wrote something about it. I'm like, this doesn't tie into convention at all. So I just want to tell you guys, convention was great. Thank you so much for supporting me and all the monetary gifts that you gave. It was just, I learned a lot about God. I learned about myself. I love spending time with everyone in Kansas City. It was great. So thank you. I actually tied one little thing into convention, but it's not much. So anyways, to me, favorite scripture is like a favorite book. It changes in time as I get older, as I grow in faith and stuff. And so my favorite scripture is one I actually, right now, it's just one I found a few weeks ago while doing my daily scrolling through Pinterest. I stumbled upon a link that led me to a list of Bible passages for young women. I grabbed my Bible that I got from the Heston College booth at convention in Kansas City. I didn't get very far down the list because the first one I looked up captured my attention. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as jewelry or fine clothes or elaborate hairstyles. Rather, it should be that of a gentle and it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. I sat back in my chair and marveled at this passage. I had never really had a scripture hit me like this before. Just a few minutes before, I had been scrolling through pictures of clothes, new ways to do my hair. Now God was telling me that I didn't need that. I didn't need the latest fashions to be beautiful. As a teenage girl, I'm just surrounded constantly by images and pictures of days in this media that are telling me that I need to dress right, look right, and just be the right person. But really, all God was telling me I needed was a gentle and quiet spirit. But what did having a gentle and quiet spirit mean? Normally, I'm an outgoing person. Maybe a few years ago, I would have considered myself quiet, but not anymore. And gentle? Doesn't gentle mean like not strong or almost weak? I'm not sure about this whole gentle thing. When I went to bed that night, I read a page in a devotional book that Kathy had given me when I turned 13, and I had just started reading it 3 years later. In the section that I read it page by page, in the section I was reading, the author was talking about the fruits of the Spirit. I think you can guess which one I read about that night. Gentleness. So I'm going to read an excerpt from that page to show you how God spoke to me in my devotions that night. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The meek or gentle will inherit the earth? Isn't gentleness a sign of weakness? Gentle people do not always insist on their own way. Gentle people do not speak in loud or angry ways. Gentle people do not use physical force to solve their problems or express their anger. Gentle people respond to situations in deliberate, well-thought-out ways. Gentle people have a gift for calming situations around them. Are such people weak? It goes on a little more to talk about how you can become more gentle, but the last sentence is what caught my attention the most. It says, "Gentleness is not weakness. It is the strength of character." God does not want me to be weak. God does not want me to sit still and not say a word. God wants me to think before I speak or act in ways that may dishonor him or myself. Can wearing fancy clothes dishonor God? Not all the time. But do I need to wear fancy clothes to be loved by my God or for anyone for that matter? No. My beauty, unanxious and unintimidated, comes from inside myself, the gentle, gracious kind that God delights in.